The following audio is from the Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to visit us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. For more information about the Well Church, please visit us online at thewellboise.com.
Good morning, everybody. We're going to be looking at three passages this morning. Each of these passages is going to correspond with the three points to our message. So let's first turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Our theme this morning is the Sabbath in redemption. So we've been looking at it through creation, fall, now we move to redemption. So as you turn to Matthew 5, 17, please remember that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So the same God who made the universe with the word of His power is speaking to us now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this is Jesus. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Our second passage is in the same book in chapter 28, Matthew 28, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. This is going to correspond with our second point this morning. Matthew 28, 1 through 6. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen.'" Our last passage is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've called us to rest in you today. But we can't even do that, Lord, unless your Spirit prophesies over these dead bones. We do not want our faith to rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so we pray that we would hear your Spirit speaking to us, that this message would be a demonstration of the Spirit and power. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. If you are new this morning, we are right in the middle of a mini-series on the Sabbath. And I know that this morning and throughout this series, the devil is whispering to us at this exact moment, saying, "Why are we talking about the Sabbath? How irrelevant. Don't you see what is happening in the world today? There's a global threat with this coronavirus. Our political structure is all but falling apart. Millions and millions of babies are being aborted. The sexual revolution is all over the country. And then there are endless wars. And yet we are going to talk about the Sabbath. Yes. What is the solution to all of those things? Is it not revival? Is it not a mighty move of the Spirit of God? Brothers and sisters, the world has been far darker than this. There's nothing new under the sun. And what we need today is what the people of the world has always needed, a revival. That's the solution. But revival doesn't come without reformation. Just look at the history of the church. Wherever there's been a mighty move of God, revival is always accompanied by reformation. Only God can bring revival. That cannot be manufactured by man. But the church's tasks, with the help of the grace of God, is reformation, to reform ourselves according to the Word of God. That's what the world needs. And in this area of Sabbath, there is much need for reformation. Now, the plan for this series is to press the Sabbath through that overarching biblical storyline of creation, fall, redemption, glory. So we first looked at Sabbath in creation. We asked the question, why is the Sabbath such a blessing? Why is it necessary for a fulfilled life? And the answer is that the Sabbath is actually the chief end of man. David said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that would I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty and to inquire in his temple." To rest and rejoice in God is why God made us. We then looked at the Sabbath in the fall. We asked, why is the Sabbath so frustrating? Why is it a victim of legalism and antinomianism? The answer is because sin has entered the world. Satan has poured into our hearts the poison that God does not love us. And therefore, we either treat the Sabbath as a way to earn our way with this cruel master, or we just cast it off altogether. Now this morning, we're going to look at the Sabbath in redemption. How do we overcome this frustration with the Sabbath? How do we find joy in it through the gospel? How does Jesus redeem the Sabbath? And these are not small questions. Dear congregation, as you work out your calendar each week, you are engaging in cosmic spiritual warfare, and perhaps you have not thought of it like that before. But every week, the great question lies before you. What is the most vital thing that I will do this week? And there Satan is, always whispering the answer to you. He's still saying, eat this other fruit. God knows that if you spend time doing other things, you will be more fulfilled. He's holding out on you. Don't waste your time Sabbathing. Think of the money that you'll lose, or the family time that you'll lose, or the rest that you will lose, or the career opportunities that you will lose. That's the antinomian temptation. The legalistic temptation goes like this. You better obey the Sabbath because God doesn't love you unless you earn it. So be a good little follower, take your bitter medicine, and then you'll be free to do what you really want to do. Dear congregation, every week your calendar is ground zero for satanic attack. As Sinclair Ferguson said it, we are engaged in undoing the work, the ancient work of Satan. But that's the very problem. We can't undo the work of Satan. The demon is in too deep. The old dragon's lies are too powerful. His chains are too strong. And our sin is too pervasive. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can free God's law from the clutches of legalism and antinomianism that have taken the Sabbath captive. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can cure our poisoned souls and restore this most precious truth to us, that the Sabbath was made for man. So here's our big idea this morning. If you're new, this is what our message points to. The Sabbath points to the greater glory of the Lord's Day. Therefore, all of our hope and joy and rest and peace is found on this day. We're going to look at our message in 3 points. We're going to, first of all, look at the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Secondly, the change of the Sabbath. And then thirdly, the greater glory of the new Sabbath. So let's first of all look at the fulfillment of the Sabbath. There are so many voices today that tell us contradictory things regarding what Jesus did with the law. Some say that Jesus abolished all of the Old Testament laws and that now we are to obey the laws that Christ gave us in the New Testament. Others say, no, Jesus didn't abolish anything, but that all of the law still remains in full effect. So which is the correct view? Well, let's consider what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. This is our first passage. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus states it negatively and positively. So negatively, he says, "I have not come to abolish the law." Abolish means to destroy or to put to an end. So when slavery was abolished, it was destroyed. It was put to an end forever. And Jesus is saying here that he did not come to do that with the law. Therefore, we can't simply agree with those who say that Jesus put away all of the law. He explicitly says he doesn't. Does that mean then that all of the Old Testament law is still in effect? Well, not quite. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Paul says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." In the Old Testament, circumcision was a law. But now in the New Testament, Paul says it counts for nothing. Likewise, Mark 7:18 through 19, Jesus says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." In the Old Testament, certain foods were forbidden to eat, but now in the New Testament, all foods are clean. So what's going on here? Well, the law of circumcision and the dietary laws belong to the ceremonial law of Israel. And these ceremonial laws, if you remember, are those rituals that instructed Israel how to worship. So we, according to Jesus, according to Paul, we are no longer under those laws. But it's not because Jesus destroyed them. Every ceremonial law in the Old Testament, from animal sacrifice to circumcision to dietary laws to Jewish festivals, all of them point to Christ. The ceremonial law is full of what are called types. A type is a thing that symbolizes another thing. There are many types in Scripture. Adam is said to be a type of Christ in Romans 5:14. Paul says that the rock that the children of Israel drank from the wilderness was a type of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:4. The ceremonial law is essentially a law of types. When Jesus came, these types gave way to the anti-type, the real thing, the thing that the symbol was pointing to, namely Christ. Paul says, speaking about the ceremonial laws in Colossians 2:17, he says these are a shadow of the things to come. They're a type. But the substance, the anti-type, belongs to Christ. Likewise, Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law," that's the ceremonial, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Verse 9, he, Christ, does away with the first in order to establish the second. Meaning the entire ceremonial law was put away when Christ came, but not because Christ destroyed it. It's the wrong way to think about it. Rather, because the shadow gave way to the substance. Think about it this way. Prior to their wedding, a man and a woman get engaged. They lovingly pledge themselves to each other. When they get married, their wedding doesn't destroy their engagement. Rather, it gives way to the real thing. When Jesus made satisfaction on the cross for our sins, every type that pointed to him found in the ceremonial law gave way to the real thing. Therefore, the ceremonial law has no more use or right practice in the church. And to command otherwise is to practice a different gospel. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the law, through the ceremonial law, then Christ died in vain. Practicing the ceremonial law today is a different gospel. All right. What about the judicial laws? Remember, those judicial laws were codes that instructed Israel to administer justice in civil matters. And these included positive commands, like leaving food in your fields for the poor, Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, and building cities for refuge, Joshua 20, 1 through 3. But it also included negative commands, like the death penalty for murder, Exodus 21, 12, for disobedient children, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, for homosexuality, Leviticus 20, 13, and even for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, Numbers 15, 32 through 36. In fact, in the Old Testament, there were 35 offenses that were listed as capital crimes according to their penal code. Now again, regarding the judicial law, there are two very opposite views within evangelicalism. The first view says that none of the judicial laws transfer to the New Testament. The second view says that essentially all the judicial laws transfer to New Testament times. So again, what do? Well, let's examine them. I would say that the problem with the first view, that none of the judicial laws transfer to the New Testament, is that some of those laws belong to the law of nature and are common to all of humanity. So for instance, Exodus 21:16 says that kidnapping should be illegal and punished. Now that's not just merely a Jewish law, but that is a law that should exist in every single nation. Likewise, judicial laws that upheld the cause of orphans and widows and strangers shouldn't be categorically dismissed. So it's not right to say that all of Israel's judicial laws it's not right to say that none of Israel's judicial laws transfer to New Testament times. That would be to go too far. But neither is it right to adopt the second view that all of Israel's judicial laws transfer to us. Many of those laws were instituted by God in order to distinguish God's people from the rest of the world, such as the levirate law, where a deceased man's brother was to marry his widow, Deuteronomy 5, 5 through 10, or the law of jealousy, Numbers 5, 29, or the law that divided up the land of Canaan, Numbers 32, 1 through 42. All of these laws and many more belong to Israel in order to draw attention to the fact that they were God's peculiar people. Israel was a theocracy, meaning that they were ruled by God's law through prophet, priest, and king. And this theocracy all but ended at the Babylonian captivity. those identity markers passed with them, and especially when Christ came into the world and the church went global, we are told specifically in 1 Peter 2, 12 through 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. What Peter's saying there is that in the body politic of each nation that we live in are the laws that we are supposed to be subject to and not to those judicial laws, those boundary markers of Israel. And therefore, we could just say this, to summarize all of it. It is unjust to disobey any of those judicial laws that are common to all of humanity. But those judicial laws that simply concern the state of Israel expired when the theocracy expired. But there's one more distinction that we have to make. There are some laws that prohibited a certain crime and then prescribed a particular punishment for that crime. So for instance, in Numbers 15, a certain crime was prohibited, namely picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And then a particular punishment was prescribed, namely stoning. Now my question is this, is that offensive to you? That God would prescribe stoning for Sabbath breaking. It is certainly offensive to our culture. But let me ask you this. Don't you think it was offensive to the cultures surrounding Israel when it was first instituted? What are we to do with this? Well, let's ask first of all, ought we to petition our government to impose the death penalty for Sabbath breaking? No. That particular penalty belonged to the Jewish theocracy. It was meant to distinguish the Jews from all other peoples on earth. But the gospel teaches us that that distinction no longer exists. Galatians 3:28 says, there is no longer Jew or Greek. The death penalty for Sabbath breaking doesn't belong to the law of nature. Let me make that a little bit clear. The law of nature, or that law that God has written on our hearts from Romans 2:15, tells us, it informs us, that a rapist should go to prison. But it doesn't inform us that a person who picks up sticks on the Sabbath should be stoned. But we must absolutely insist that since this law came from God, who is both righteous and loving, that this punishment was both righteous and loving. And if we can't say that, it is because our thinking has been distorted by the world. And we no longer understand that sin and the offense of sin is a direct attack on the holiness of God. Dear congregation, do you believe that the wages of sin is death? Every sin. Sabbath breaking, like every other sin, deserves a death penalty. To think that this penalty is unjust is to accuse God of being unjust by imposing it. These laws and their punishment were meant to drive us to ask one main question, which is this: what kind of a God am I dealing with? Do you realize that the Old Testament has 613 laws in it? 613 ways to disobey God. I was talking to a brother at the prayer breakfast this week, and the very thought of that completely overwhelmed him. Does 613 laws overwhelm you? What if there were only one? Would you be happy with that? If God only prescribed one law, could you succeed then? What if it was just, you shall have no other gods before me? Have you ever broken that law? You see, beloved, You can't even claim obedience to one. That's why you need a Savior. That's why it's good news that Jesus tells us, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus obeyed all 613 laws in thought and word and deed, not outwardly merely, but inwardly also. Why? So that you could be made righteous. The scripture says, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. The law exists first of all in order to drive you into the arms of Jesus. The law is our schoolmaster, the scripture says, in order to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law, including the Sabbath law, is meant to provoke you to ask the only question that matters in your life, which is this: if this is what Christ demands, then how can I be saved? Only those who trust in the Savior, the slain Savior, the slaver who was made a curse for us, who was raised from the dead for us, whoever lives to intercede for us, only those can be saved. There is salvation outside of no other name than that which is given under heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because no one has ever kept the law except for him. So that's our first point. Jesus didn't destroy any of God's law because every law comes from a righteous and loving God. But he did fulfill every single law, including Sabbath keeping, for those who trust him. Let's look secondly at the change of the Sabbath. The change of the Sabbath. There are two main changes that Jesus' work in the gospel brought to the Sabbath. The first change is that all of the ceremonial parts of the Sabbath law have expired. And the second change is that the Sabbath moved from the seventh day to the first day, now called the Lord's Day. So let's take those in order. First of all, the ceremonial part of the Sabbath has expired. I said last week when we were looking at the Ten Commandments that all of these belong to the moral law, including the Sabbath. And that's true. They're all unchanging and eternal because they reflect God's person himself. However, the Sabbath is a mixture partly of moral and partly of ceremonial. The moral part of the command is the essence of the command. The ceremonial parts are the circumstances. So think of a marriage ceremony. There are those things that are essential and those things that are circumstantial. The union of the husband and wife in holy matrimony is the essential thing. That's the thing itself. But the time and place and details of the ceremony are merely the circumstances. And the Sabbath command contains those two things. Number one, the moral part, that's the essence, is that we would set this day apart and rest from our ordinary callings in order that we would gather with God's people and worship him. It also has the ceremonial part, the circumstances, which are different now under gospel liberty than what the people of the Old Testament had. In other words, those things that were forbidden, such as picking up sticks, preparing and cooking food, Exodus 35:3, going on a journey, Exodus 16:29, or the requirements to sacrifice two male lambs and offer flour and wine for burnt offerings, Numbers 28, or to place the show bread on the altar, Leviticus 24, and much more. All of those have passed away with the rest of the ceremonial law when Jesus came. The shadow gave way to the substance. Now this helps make sense of what Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Paul says there, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what's happening here? Well, Paul is not warring against setting aside a day of worship for the Lord. That's clear from the context. He's warring against Pharisaical precision, against Judaizing that had secretly slipped in. Now, God willing, we'll look at more of that in depth in a couple weeks, but for now, the point is this. God does not require us to keep the Sabbath in the same way that the Jews did. But that doesn't mean that the Sabbath has been put away. How could it be? How could it be? Jesus said that the Sabbath is made for man. God gave it to all of humanity as a gift at the beginning of creation. Are we to think that the Lord of the Sabbath has now destroyed it? That it's no longer for our use? That brings us to the second most fundamental change in the Sabbath. It has not only moved from the seventh day to the first day, but now it's called the Lord's Day. How did this occur? Why do we worship on Sunday now? Five explanations from Scripture. First of all, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. All four gospel accounts stress what we read in Matthew 28. It says this, "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the first day of the week, the angels proclaim in verse 5, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen.'" The greatest work that has ever been done, or ever will be done, or that could be conceived of being done, was done on this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the most vital reason. The old creation culminated on the seventh day, but the new creation culminated on the first day. Secondly, the birth of the global church. In Acts 2, when the Holy Ghost fell on the disciples, resulting in that first post-resurrection sermon by Peter, where over 3,000 souls were converted, giving birth to the global church, all of this happened when? On the first day of the week. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 gives us the timeline. We read this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived." Now, Pentecost is exactly 50 days from the Passover Sabbath. That's 7 weeks plus a day, which is the first day of the week. That's the second reason why the Sabbath is moved to the first day, because the church was born on this day. Thirdly, the apostolic command. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 gives the instruction to the Corinthians this way: "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church and churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now, two things to notice here. First, by telling them to take up the offering on the first day of the week, he was also setting the day for public worship. This was the custom of the Jews. The historian Josephus records that on each Sabbath, when the Jews were gathered in their synagogues for worship, they also made their collection. So when Paul tells the Corinthian church to do this on the first day, he was also making this the day of worship. But secondly, Paul says that he had directed the churches of Galatia to do the same thing. And in other words, this wasn't just directions for the Corinthians, it was directions for all the churches. Fourthly, this was the practice of the early church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we find Paul and Luke together in the city of Troas. What were they doing? We read this: "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." What's going on here? They were taking the Lord's Supper, they were hearing the preaching of the word, they were gathering with the saints, and all of this was on the first day of the week. This had already become the practice of the early church. And then lastly, the fifth reason is John's apocalyptic vision. So we hear from John, the apostle, in the last book of the Bible as he's marooned on the island of Patmos. What day did he receive this vision? Revelation 1:10, he says this: I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, two things to note here. First, we know that John meant the first day of the week. This was presumed knowledge amongst contemporary Christians. This was the day in which the Roman world of his time called Sunday. And all of the early church fathers attested to this. Ignatius, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian, they all spoke of the first day of the week being the Lord's day. But secondly, just think of that phrase, the Lord's day. John is an inspired apostle, which means that the Holy Spirit himself directed John to use these exact words, which means the authority of the Lord's day came from the Lord himself. Just as the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ, so the Lord's day was instituted by Christ. As historian Philip Schaff has said, next to the church and the Bible, the Lord's Day is the chief pillar of Christian society. Now, dear congregation, what this means is that the resurrection of Christ controls the calendar of the world. As I said in our first sermon, no nation has ever, without great destruction upon themselves, have escaped the reality of the seven-day week. You cannot do it. No longer is the Sabbath merely a celebration of God creating the world. It is a celebration of the greatest event that has ever taken place, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's look at our last point, which is the greater glory of the new Sabbath. The greater glory of the new Sabbath. The scripture speaks very clearly of two creations. Regarding the first creation, the way that God speaks of it in scripture is that it has been destroyed. Listen to what Jeremiah says in connecting sin to the cosmos. Jeremiah 4, 22 and 23, he says this, "For my people are foolish. They are wise in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. I looked at the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light." In other words, because of sin, the world, spiritually speaking, has been reduced to the same state that it was in the beginning, without form, without light, void. It's entrenched in darkness. Dear congregation, is that not the right way to describe the world today? In chaos, in destruction, in darkness? That has been the case since Genesis 3. But the scripture speaks of another creation, not meaning the one at the end of this age, but the one that is ushered in by Christ. And it's prophesied in the Old Testament by the grandest of visions. In Isaiah 65, 17 through 18, we read this, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." Did you hear it here? This is a parallelism. One line amplifies the other. So God is saying that he's going to create Jerusalem, which is a title for his people in the Old Testament and a shadowy title for his people in the New Testament. He's going to create Jerusalem to be a joy and a gladness. And this creating of Jerusalem is like creating new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah does the same thing in Isaiah 51, 16 and Isaiah 66, 22. In all of these places, we are not only told of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, but we are told what is meant by it, namely, a prophesying of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is far greater than merely creating a billion trillion stars. And that's how the New Testament describes it, as a new creation. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's the old creation, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And this new creation, dear congregation, has a greater glory than the old. In the old creation, God stupendously and ineffably created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. No one can do that. But in the new creation, God made one who was truly God and truly man, and he united them in one person forever. In the old creation, God brought man into being out of dust. But in the new creation, God brought you out of a state of sin, spiritual death, and eternal misery. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. In the old creation, God breathed his spirit into man to give him life. But in the new creation, God crushed his son in order to give you life. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. In the old creation, God faced no opposition in creating the world. But in the new creation, Jesus Christ faced every opposition. First, he faced opposition from man. Light came into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light. He faced opposition from Satan. Satan is the one that holds every sinner captive. He is the strong man which Christ must overcome, Luke 11:22. But thirdly, Jesus faced opposition from the justice of God. God cannot forgive sin, not one. The soul that sins shall die. Payment must be made, and that payment is blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Every sin must be satisfied. In the old creation, God displayed his goodness by giving man everything that he needed for his physical life. But in the new creation, God displayed his infinite mercy by giving sinners everything that they need for everlasting life. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Just as the new Sabbath surpasses the old creation in glory. Just as the new creation surpasses the old creation in glory, so the new Sabbath surpasses the old one in glory. The Lord's Day. God finished the work of our redemption on this day. And this day tells us the greatest story that's ever been told. The new Sabbath tells us the true account of how a holy God loves sinners like you and me. Not because we were lovely or deserving. We are not. None of us deserves God to love us. But in this story, we are told that God has found it in his heart to love us and that he gave us a greater gift than he ever gave the angels that fell into sin. He gave us his son. And every Sabbath we are coming to hear that story again and again, that God was willing to do whatever it took to bring us back to him. The greater glory of the Lord's Day reminds us that God has given more to us than he has given to all other men on earth. That he has given more to us than if he would given us the whole world and the heavens included. He's given us his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never believed on Christ. And dear friend, that means that you're still a slave. You're still a slave to sin and a slave to the devil. And we would implore you to come to Christ and be free. We were just like you. We know. We were slaves just like you. But the Lord of the Sabbath has set us free by simply trusting in Him. The Scripture gives you this promise that through this man, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law. So trust Him this morning. So let's wrap this up and apply this to our lives. If you are a member here this morning, we have a booklet for you. It's called Rest in God by Ian Murray. And what Murray shows in this book is that the Lord's Day is vital for the health of the church. So please pick up your copy. It'll be on the back table after service and wrestle with what he's saying in the book. Test out what we're saying. Remember, the Scripture commends the Bereans because they received the word with eagerness and they examined the Scripture daily to see if these things were so. So do the same thing. But the first thing that Murray does in this book is that he successfully argues against legalism. He says that it is a serious misunderstanding of the New Testament to regard careful obedience to the law of God, including the Lord's Day, as legalism. He's saying, if you think that careful obedience to the law is legalism, you're misunderstanding the New Testament. Remember that the serpent has poisoned us. He's convinced us of one thing. Obedience means legalism. That is not God's view. In the Bible, God commands us to obey, and at the same time, God hates legalism. Nobody hates legalism more than God. Nobody in this room. The second thing that Murray does really well is that he argues against either-or thinking. It has been very in vogue in our day today to say that since Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, that since Jesus is our Sabbath, that there is no longer a Sabbath for us. That's really poor thinking. That's like saying that since Jesus is our true bridegroom, that there's no more use for human marriage. That's the same thing. Dear congregation, the Lord's Day is one of God's greatest gifts to the church. He gives it to us because He loves us. Just consider what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says. It says, "Do not let us neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another." You hear what he's saying? He's assuming that you and I need encouragement, that we need strength, that we need to be built up. He says, encourage one another as you meet together. Brothers and sisters, you and others in this church desperately need gospel encouragement on the Lord's Day because you spend 6 days out in the darkness of this Christless world. You and others in this church desperately need gospel encouragement on the Lord's Day because you still, like the Apostle Paul, do not do the things that you want to do, but you do the very things that you hate. You and others in this church desperately need gospel encouragement on the Lord's Day because the devil is still whispering to you that God doesn't really love you. And he's doing it 6 days a week and he's blasting it in your ears. The Lord's Day is the greatest evidence that God loves you because he raised Christ from the dead for you on this day. And he reminds you on this day that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you. Though you sin against him, he still loves you. And he has given us this day as a foretaste of the greater Sabbath to come, when we will finally rest from all sin and from all sorrow, when we will be caught up to heaven to meet the Lord. And so we will always be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to get caught up in some of the mechanics of a message like this and get caught up in all of the information that is passed. Pray that you would just seal these last words that we heard to our hearts, that we need the encouragement of your gospel on this day. Because we are all too apt to believe the lie that you really don't love us. Lord, we know that as we're talking about these things, that we're combating the ancient lies of Satan. So we ask that you would give us supernatural insight, give us revelation of these things, and free us from those two twin enemies of legalism and antinomianism. Help us to see the Sabbath as a gift like all the other gifts that you've given us: marriage, children, labor, family, sleep. And help us to praise you for it. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from The Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to meet with us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. Or for more information, please visit us on the web at thewellboise.com.